First John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It's page 1716. 1716. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Page 1716, if I looked it up correctly this morning. We're going to read verses 15, 16, and 17, and then we'll make some comments on those passages, or those verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, and following page 1716. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. John is, in essence, making a case. He's not quite as sophisticated in his law presentation as the Apostle Paul. When we read the book of Romans, there is definitely that scholarly legal presentation where point one follows the introduction, and then point two, and then subpoint and subpoint, and then he puts a parenthetical thought in there, and then he comes back to the next point and the next point. And when you finish the book of Romans, you're exhausted because you're just not sure that you understood how everything fits together, because it's like reading a legal transcript. John is no less making a legal presentation, but it's more of a practical presentation. And John's presentation is this. When you finish reading these five chapters that we have designated for us, when you finish reading basically one, two, three, four, six pages, when you finish these five and a half, 6 pages, this is what I want you to understand. Jesus is the Son of God. And that if you know him, that is not to know about him, but you have a relationship with him, life's journey will be full of joy. That's what John wants you to do. He is saying, if you experience Jesus in a real personal way, you have a relationship with the Son of God, life will be full of joy. And in making that case, to satisfy that thesis, John tells us that there are going to be some things that you will have to do that are going to be consistent with that knowledge, with that experience. And then he's going to say there are some things that you are going to specifically and deliberately have to avoid. And in fact, if we go to the end of this little book, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, and if you're in there, you can flip through and find it. He makes a startling statement that almost doesn't fit the context. He says, little children, you who I love with the grandest, most noble affection, keep yourselves from idols. Well, where does that come from? How does... I'll just tip my hand a bit early. What John is saying is that you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If that be true, don't let anything into your life that will take the place of God. And that's a very real roadblock that we all face. I would venture to guess that if we did a imaginary quiz and I said, list other things that you would rather do than to take an hour and come to church on Sunday, most of us could come up with a list of other things. I come because it's a very important part of my heritage, my tradition. I have people say, well, the only reason you go to church is because you're paid, because you're the pastor. just going to tell you that that's probably not the only reason, but more to it than that. But I can list things that on the surface are more fun and more enjoyable. But are they things that will build an experiential relationship? And if it does not enhance that relational aspect with me and God, John is calling that an idol. It's an idol. It's something that we have to keep ourselves from. And so one of my temptations is to take up verse 16 and say, now here are these things that are the lust of the flesh. And here are these things that are consistent with the lust of the eye. And here are the things that are consistent with the pride of life. Now, people, keep yourself from them. I would just invite you to listen to the majority of the messages online from good, solid sites, and you will hear those messages. I'm not going to do that today. Because as skilled as I am pointing out your faults, I'm going to miss somebody's fault. And you'll go home and say, well, I don't have that problem. He missed me. So what we're going to do is we're going to let the Word of God speak to us, and then we'll let the Holy Spirit fill in the blanks for you. So I'm not going to give you a bunch of this is and that is, but I'll remind us what I have challenged us with in the last few weeks. When I read through a passage of Scripture, I need to know some vocabulary words. And so this is going to be our participation time. Are there any words in these verses that we just read that you think are important or you would like a definition of? And I'll just see if I can help us out. This didn't have quite as much in that area as we did earlier. I think the word propitiation is a word that requires a little bit of explanation. But any words that stood out that you would either like some clarification, a definition, or did you just get all the words? Well, I'll throw a couple out to you. The word abide, abideth forever. In verse 17, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That word abide, in its very essence, starts off with, I just tolerate you. I abide your presence. You know that person, don't you? That is just obnoxious beyond explanation. Anybody know somebody like that? Don't point at me when you raise your hand, okay? You just, I just kind of tolerate them. That is the primary definition of abide in English. But that's not what John had in mind. That we just abide the presence of God. We just kind of tolerate God's presence. That's not what John is talking about. John's emphasis in using the word abide, it is consistent with what he talks about in his gospel, where Jesus is the vine and we are the branches and we abide in him. And John is using this word abide to mean we get everything necessary to sustain and nurture life. That's a very different meaning, isn't it? It is that in Christ, in this relationship, you and I, those that follow Christ, get everything without exception that is necessary to sustain life to the fullest, and there will be no end to it. John is taking that idea, abide with God forever, and he is contrasting that with the world. And that's another word that we have here. John is not talking about the creation of God. Love not God's creation. In fact, most of Scripture tells us to do what? Honor, admire, to use that as a testimony to the greatness of God. John is not using the world to talk about the people of the world, like, even though he does. What John is saying here when he uses the word world is that he is saying that there is something that is categorically, absolutely, positively the opposite of what God is. In his gospel, he says Jesus came from his Father, who is not of this what? This world. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we have this contrast. There is God. And the image of God is that God is like way over here. And the world is someplace completely, absolutely opposite. So when John is using the word world, we have to make sure we understand that he is talking about those things that are contrary to God. And now let's get back to a little bit of our historical context as we look at this passage. John starts off and he says, I have this wonderful experience with God. I've spent now over 30 years, actually probably closer to 40 years, in this relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and it has been joy, even though I am in exile. I'm away from everything good, but John talks about this contrast between he that says, I walk in the light as he is in the light, and if I live according to the world, I am lying, and I'm not talking about the truth. I am not living with the framework of truth. I will tell you that we have this reality that the Bible is here. You all have at this moment access to this text. Whatever you think of it, you cannot deny its existence. It's here. And it actually says something, and it is our responsibility to understand the best that we can what it says. And I'm going to do the best with this very, very crude illustration. I thought about trying to do the full illustration, but we would have to go outside to do it, and then I wasn't even going to be able to do justice. So I'm going to ask that you put on your imaginary hat that spurs your imagination. And you all have imaginations. You can think through this, but I'm going to give you some visual cues to help you. The indication of Scripture is this, that we start our life in this world in a frame of reference that is considered darkness, that is sinful. It is contrary to God. And so I will try to illustrate that with this quickly made cold coffee, and you notice that it is kind of what? Dark, and it's got this frothy, foamy stuff at the top, and those I was glad that stayed because they really represent what this world has to offer. They're there, but how long does this frothy top last? Lasts a long time, doesn't it? In fact, when I first made that, you can see how high the froth was. And the longer it sits, the more it's going to dissipate. And at the end, this frothy top, this darkness of this world, that which is contrary to God, will vanish. It will pass away. So we start off with this, and I'll just set that there so I don't spill it. Now Scripture says, and what John is saying is that God comes along and God creates us in his image and he makes us a new creation. We are new and we are like now an empty glass. But not only are we really an empty glass, but what God does is something very, very unique and special. He has taken this darkness, and then he has taken the goodness of Christ and he has made us new. But here's the problem. I've added goodness to this, but did you notice that this instantly has become what? Anybody notice that it's still dark? Well, we're going to come back to that. And it's not that I started off so good. I started off so wonderful. And I'll borrow an expression that I just heard. I missed a note. in choir practice. I just made this little mistake. And I just hope God will overlook it. Because it wasn't really that big. That's not the emphasis in Scripture. The emphasis in Scripture is I started like this, and even though I add good to it, and good seems to come out of it, it is still what? Darkness. And John says that the difference is that when I abide in Christ, and he and I have a relationship, things transform. And so now let's come to verse 15. John says, love not the world. He is talking about the deepest fellowship, this deepest level of commonness that a follower of Christ has with Christ himself. John has started off and says, I have had fellowship with God, and God is light, and I am walking with God. And then John says, I have been transformed, I have been cleansed, I have been forgiven, and then as I journey through life, I have to deliberately choose what I am going to love. It's not the ice cream love. Anybody here love ice cream? We're going to go marry ice cream, are we? No. We use love in a very powerful way when I say I love ice cream, but that is not the same as what my daughter and her fiancé are going to say in basically 2 weeks. I love you. Is he calling her ice cream? I would hope not. I would hope that what he is saying is that whatever I am doing, I will take you into consideration. And when she says to him, I love you, I don't want her to say, well, if something better comes along, you know, I really like this flavor, but I'll just, you know, it's okay. Give me, anybody here a favorite ice cream? Okay, all at once, tell me what your favorite ice cream is. 1, 2, 3. What's the favorite ice cream? I know, exactly, vanilla. I appreciate that. The best ice cream is vanilla, right? You don't need to mess it up. Even though you have your favorite, if it's not on the table, we all know this. We will make a what? A sacrifice. Well, there's not vanilla ice cream, so I'll eat the chocolate. And, you know, if you really make me. Okay, here's the way to answer the ice cream question. Okay, what's the best kind of ice cream? What's in my mouth? What's ever in my mouth? I don't want my daughter to say to her fiancé and soon-to-be husband, I love you, but if something else comes along and you're not here, I'll be satisfied with that. But we all love ice cream. No, that's not what John is talking about. We know that love requires me, no matter what I desire, I am going to give place to that other. Not give him a free pass, not let him just run roughshod over me, but I am purposely going to recognize what it is that you value. And John is saying, if you are in an intimate relationship with God, if you are walking in the light, he says you will have to deliberately stop embracing the world as though what God wants doesn't seem significant, but I will love that which is contrary to God. And folks, we have this nature of darkness that is so prevalent in us because we started that way and we are on this journey and it is so evident. And the more I add to it, it just seems to keep getting dark. And we get frustrated. And John says, do not love the world. John is concerned about this idea that we are in a relationship, and John's book, this letter, is distinctly absent of detailed ritual. As you start reading this, John is not giving us detailed ritual. Don't mistake that for this idea. Well, anything goes. No, If you want to express love to that most significant person, you do it on their terms, not your terms. If I like red roses and my beloved likes live flowers, she really might be appreciative of all the red roses that I give to her, but my best expression of love to her will be giving her a live rose plant as opposed to cut roses. It's not just because I want it and I like it. It is that I have deliberately took into consideration what they valued. And John is making this bold declaration that if I am in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, I do not love that which is contrary to him. I do not set God's values aside and embrace the world's values. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if I am loving that which is characterized by darkness, if I love that which is contrary to God, if I'm actively embracing this at the expense of God, John says, I have not experienced God's love relationally. It has not changed my life. He is not talking about that. I am in the midst of struggle here, folks. We all know that I want to do this, but I don't. I don't want to do this, but I do that. That's not what John is talking about. John is talking about that deliberately forsaking God and embracing that which is contrary to God. If I am doing that, God's transforming love has not reached the depths of my being. That's what John is saying. There is a depth of fellowship, a commonness that lets me share the same values, that I stop loving darkness and I find myself more and more and more coming to the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that he says that we find in verse 15. Then he comes to verse 16 and he gives us a very detailed description of that contrast. Listen to these contrasts. He says the first thing is the lust of the flesh. This idea here is an appetite that we seek to satisfy the desires of our fleshly being. To the Greek, to the first century Christian, this made a lot of sense. We don't talk that way. So to try to bring this idea to a cultural relevance to us, we kind of say it this way. Our culture, we know this as a call to satisfy all desires for personal pleasure, no matter what it costs. If it feels good, what's the mantra? What was the old Burger King thing? Have it. That is exactly what John is talking about. I don't give a idea about what God says, I just like this. I understand what you're saying, but this just feels so good. Well, let me tell you about what this is leading to. I don't care what the facts are. I just like this. And I am going to satisfy this until I get enough of it. And those of us that are older know that the things of this world, those things that are categorically opposite of God, notice now how much less the bubbles are. I'm not manufacturing this. This is just how life goes. You come up with an emptiness. I'm going to pursue physical pleasures at all costs. Some of them may be harmful, some of them may be neutral, some of them may be good. It doesn't matter. John is saying that if we pursue that which is fleshly, that is contrary to God, it's not going to satisfy. What's the contrast? If you have fellowship with God, you have what you desire. It is this desire for personal pleasure that we've got to guard against. After all, you have your personal appetites. I have my personal appetites. We illustrated it with ice cream and a little bit ago. We could illustrate it with just about every pursuit of life. And John is saying, if that is your pursuit, you have not experienced the love of God. Then he moves to the lust of the eyes. This is a subset of the lust of the flesh, but it provides the foundational principle that leads to covetousness. It leads to greed. There's a television show that's on. I don't know if they've got new episodes now or if they're just reruns, but American Greed. And the guy comes on and they're going to tell the story about this person that has swindled people. And the lust of the eye is this idea, this notion that what is out there, I am going to get no matter what it costs. I'm going to scheme in my mind. I'm going to fantasize about it. So often we get really cocky in our thinking that says, well, I haven't done this, so I must be okay. Well, all the time we're trying to figure out how I can do that and not get caught. You and I all have these things that kind of rope us in. Well, I haven't done this. Great. Have you thought about it? Well, yeah, I think about it all the time. I am so consumed by it. It is, and once I get out of this restraint, that's the lust of the eye that John's talking about. Then he goes to the pride of life. This is a very, very different thing than what it sounds like in English. That vain boasting, that emptiness that comes from pursuing this temporal world is what John is talking about. Solomon calls it the vanity of life. Vanity and vanity and vexation of spirit. Notice now that we even have fewer bubbles here. It's all disappearing. It's all coming to naught. It's that idea that I am going to satisfy life, and I know I can do it because my resources, my abilities are so sustaining that I will have life to the fullest. But look at what John's argument is. If I pursue life with my own resources, how quickly do I exhaust my resources? Don't raise your hand, but just ponder for a second. Has there ever been a time in your experience that you have had to ask for help? If you have had to ask for help, you instinctively know that you do not have the resources to satisfy life. Have you ever pursued something diligently? I watched an interesting documentary, and ultimately it was very boring, but I found the concept interesting, about three table tennis players who were pursuing their dream to play table tennis in the Olympics, and they were all teenagers. And the sacrifices that they made, and at the tournament, here is one individual that had played his heart out, and he sacrificed, he disciplined, he traveled, he worked hard. And then ultimately, what he had put his life into. Is there anything in our life that we have pursued with that level of intensity? And we found that we lost. That's what John is talking about here. If I find that I have lost anything that I have pursued, John says, look for something. Look for something better. So the lust of the flesh, just pleasure at all costs. The lust of the eye, that scheming notion that if I could get away with it, I would. That was probably the single biggest thought that transformed my life. Because mom and dad were an ever presence around me. And I couldn't physically do it. But in my heart, in this part of my being, I really thought if I could, I would. These ideas are so reminiscent of what Satan tried to deceive Eve with. God is withholding from you. Don't you know that if you do this, you will be what? Like God. You will think and be like Him. God is out to hold you back, and that is a very false notion that we all face. Because the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are driving us away from God into darkness. And John says, if you are in fellowship with God, don't allow these detailed descriptions throw you off track. And so now he then says there is a distinct end result. In verse 17, for the world passes away. Notice that the bubbles inside definitely have gone down. There's not nearly as many as on top. Does it look about the same? But we know that if we let it sit for very long, what will happen? They'll probably all disappear. If I let this sit over the week and come back next Sunday, anybody want to drink it? What if I let it sit for 2 weeks? 3 weeks? At some point, this will become what? Worthless. The best that this can offer you is temporary, momentary cessation of an impulse, but it is not very satisfying, is it? Satisfaction implies a long term. If we drank this, since I know that it is just instant coffee and it's just been sitting here to care for a little bit, I'll just illustrate it for you. I'm thirsty, I need to drink something, and I know it's going to taste nasty, but I'm not going to have to drink now for what? About 2 seconds, because I need to wash that taste out. Ugh. Have you and I have ever found in our life that we pursued something that promised satisfaction and it left a bitter taste in our mouth? Yeah. Those are the things that John is talking about. And then he contrasts that in with that we will abide with God forever. We are attached to the vine. And this is where I was unable to come up with the illustration that would work in this building. And I don't have the tools. Because what I was going to do is set up a basin. And if I want to get rid of all of this darkness, what do I have to do? I have to continue to pour water in. That is not the image of Scripture. God just doesn't keep pouring a little bit in. So I had this really clever idea. I was going to set up a big tank out here, and I was going to bring the garden hose, and I was going to fill it up. Would that replace the dark water with clean water faster? But that's not the image of what Scripture says God is. God is a continual source, that He is like a fire hose, spewing not just 1 to 2 gallons of water per minute, but it is like 100 gallons a minute. You and I think that this world promises us good, and what we end up with is nothing but darkness. And God is promising not only joy in this moment, but forever, a sustaining, nurturing. It is a supply that is so abundant and has no end. That is what the contrast is. That momentary, I wasn't even satisfied. I had to do something different. Versus an artesian well of coolness that just comes at such a rate that I cannot stop its overwhelming nature. That is the description. I start off and God just floods me with His love, His goodness, and mercy. And John said, if I am actively loving that which is contrary to God and have set God aside, His love has not transformed me. But if I love God, if I am setting aside as the best of my ability, and God's love has transformed me, and I'm setting off the darkness in favor of what God reveres and values most, if I am pursuing that, it indicates that God is in me and He is washing me with the Spirit of the Word of God. And I will abide with Him forever. This world will pass away and all the promises that it makes, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, those that God loves,